Called, Gifted, and Commanded, number 85 in the Exodus series. This is an exposition of Exodus chapter 35, verse 30, through chapter 36, verse 7. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, March the 1st, 2020.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege now to gather around your word. And Lord, as we come, our prayer is that you would open the word to us, that we might be nourished and fed, encouraged and strengthened to be the people you've called us to be. As you speak, may we hear and may we heed. In the name of Jesus, the Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. They had never built anything like it before. Oh, they had built buildings. They built buildings all over Egypt. But those were government projects funded by government money. This was totally different. That was in a civilized society. This is out in the wilderness. Those buildings back in Egypt were built with slave labor. But now, as free men, they were to build this structure. In Egypt, they built for the glory of Pharaoh. But this was for the glory of God. Add to that that this was no ordinary building. This is a building that was designed by God himself. And it was designed to tell a story. It was designed to show sinful people how they are to approach a holy God through an atoning sacrifice. This structure was a picture. It was a representation of something that God would ultimately do through the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, the true tabernacle, the atoning sacrifice. Our text this morning is found in Exodus chapters 35 and 36. We're going to begin at verse 30 of chapter 35. It had been a wild couple of weeks. First, Moses shows up. After 40 years in exile, Moses shows up and says, "Hey, God sent me to deliver you." And then you'll remember through a series of plagues, through a series of judgments, and with the stubborn refusal of Pharaoh, finally there came a judgment where the angel of death passed through the land of Egypt. And death reigned in the house of Pharaoh on down to the lowest slave. Then Pharaoh and the people of Egypt demanded that the Hebrews leave. And God led them with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He provided for them. He provided quail and manna and water. He provided for their daily needs. And then he brought them to the mountain of God. And there at the mountain of God, he gave them his law. And at the same time, he extended to them the plans for the tabernacle. He promised them a land flowing with milk and honey. But more importantly, he promised his abiding presence in their midst. Yet despite all of that blessing, despite all of the good things that God had done for them, they sinned a great sin, and the judgment of God fell on the nation. Moses prayed, and God forgave. Then there was the renewal of the covenant where they were given a fresh opportunity to experience the grace of God and to live for the glory of God. They took an offering, and now it was time to build the tabernacle. Understand the circumstance. Don't rush past all of that. Don't forget where we've come from as we reach this point. They were slaves for over 400 years. So that means everybody alive, all they had ever known was a life of slavery. 400 years of slavery as a people. For the last couple of months, they were free. But now they are homeless. wandering through the wilderness, looking for a land that God had promised. And it's in that context they are to build this structure. No ordinary structure. It was a tent, but it was no ordinary tent. This structure required gold, silver, bronze, blue, scarlet, purple yarns, fine twisted linens. All of that very expensive. Enslaved 400 years. Now homeless and in the desert. They're supposed to build this structure. Add to that, in order to build the structure as God has designed it, it will take an army of artisans and craftsmen. This is an impossible assignment. But then, it was also impossible that a group of slaves could walk out of the most powerful nation on earth. It was impossible that the sea would part and they could walk through on dry land. It was impossible that manna from heaven would appear every morning. But as it turns out, their God was the God of the impossible. Look with me, Exodus chapter 35, beginning at verse 30. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic design, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach both him and Oholiab, son of Ahishamak of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded." And Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work of the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each one from the task he was doing, and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave command, and the word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from giving, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. It's an extraordinary passage. And as we work our way through this text, there's a very important principle for us to grasp. As the people of God, we are granted the privilege of establishing his presence in the earth. Now, that's what we have to think about. As the people of God, this is what God has called us to. This is the task assigned to us. As his church, what are we to be about? Establishing the presence of God in the earth. This text is about building the tabernacle. It's about the construction of the tabernacle, the plan that God had given to Moses there on the mountain. What was the purpose of the tabernacle? Do you remember? Why did God want this built? Well, If you go back to Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8, you'll find there the Lord said, "Let the people build for me a sanctuary that I may dwell in the midst of my people." The whole purpose of the tabernacle was for God to be present, for God to be present with his people, to establish in a tangible way the presence of God in the earth. Now, we know that God is everywhere present. We know God is always here, but this was a tangible expression of the presence of God. As the people of God, God's given us that privilege of establishing in a tangible way his presence in the earth. There are two things that I want us to know from this text that relate directly to us as the church. First, our God has graciously chosen to involve a called, gifted, and commanded people to establish his presence in the earth. God in grace and mercy didn't just save us, but he's invited us to join him in his great work of taking the gospel to the world and establishing his presence throughout the earth. We see that in verse 30 down through verse 1 of chapter 36. It was an overwhelming task. Moses was on the mountain with God as God explained to him the whole point of the tabernacle. Often when we think about the children of Israel and they're leaving Egypt and moving toward the promised land, and we talk about their coming to Mount Sinai, to the mountain of God, if you say to someone, "What did God do at Sinai?" The answer is, he gave his law. And that's true. He gave his law there. Moses came down with the tablets. You remember all of that. But he didn't just give his law. It's also where he gave the tabernacle. The law says, this is what I demand of you. This is what I require of you. This is how you're supposed to live. And the tabernacle was the means of saying, you can't do that, so let me provide a way for me to live in your midst. The law and grace were both given on the mountain. God commanded his people, and God provided for them. He gave them the plans of the tabernacle, and he was very specific. In fact, the Lord was so detailed in the plans that he said to Moses, "Now build it exactly according to the pattern. Don't mess with it." It's not a matter that God pulled Moses aside on the mountain and said, "You know, Moses, I'd kind of like a little place that I could have, that I could kind of be with you all, and here's my wish list. These are the kind of things I'd want. Go design something, fix something up for me that I can live among you." He gave him a very detailed plan, and he said, "Now, build it exactly like this. Do not deviate at all." Why? Because the building was a story. The building was a picture. It was pointing to Christ and the glory of Christ and the wonder of Christ and the glory of God's grace given to his people. That's why it's not to be changed. That's why it's to be done exactly according to the pattern. Now, Moses was uniquely called and prepared by God. You know the story of what was happening at the time that Moses was born. The children of Israel had been growing to a quite large group of people, and the Egyptians were getting concerned about this people becoming a little too strong, a little too powerful. And so Pharaoh said, "Let's not allow any Hebrew male children to live." And they first instructed midwives to kill the babies at birth, and they were more righteous than Pharaoh, and they wouldn't do that. And then they gave an order that all the male children are to be cast into the Nile. And you'll remember that Moses' mother and father couldn't do that. And so they got a little basket, and they put Moses in the basket, and they floated it in the river. And it just so happened that Pharaoh's daughter was there, and she heard a baby crying, and she took to that child, and his sister was there, and she came and said, "Would you like for me to get a Hebrew woman to nurse this child for you?" "Sure, that'd be great." And so Moses' mother was able to care for him in his formative years. But as soon as he was weaned, he was given to Pharaoh's daughter and raised in the house of Pharaoh. God was preparing Moses. He grew up with all the advantages, all the privileges of the Pharaoh of Egypt, educated in the finest way in Egyptian knowledge and understanding. And then God provided for him to spend another 40 years on the backside of the desert. One writer put it this way. He said, Moses spent 40 years in Egypt learning to be somebody. And then he spent 40 years on the backside of the desert learning to be nobody. And then the last 40 years of his life, God showed him what he could do with somebody when they knew they're nobody. He is uniquely prepared. He was uniquely gifted. But he couldn't do the job alone. And so we have in this text some of those that the Lord brought alongside for the task that he had assigned to them. We see it here in verse 30 down through verse 35. It's a repeat of something we saw back in chapter 31. Going back and picking up the story again, we already know about these two men that were called and gifted and set apart for this purpose. But I want to remind you, we're told again in this text, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, from the tribe of Judah. Called by name. That means specifically, purposefully, this individual was selected. And it's also important to note, the text is clear, he was called by God. He wasn't called by Moses. And that's important, because maybe you recognize the name, maybe you don't, but Bezalel is the grandson of Moses' brother-in-law. Got some nepotism going on here. So it's important to note, it isn't Moses that set him apart, it's God who set him apart. God said, I've chosen this one by name, this specific person, because I have a job for this man to do. Called of God and gifted of God for this purpose. There's no doubt that this man had native ability. There's no doubt that this man had a certain amount of skill and the Lord was going to enhance that. But what is clear in the text is we know that he is supernaturally gifted for the task assigned. Look at how it's worded. I have called Bezalel, verse 31, and I filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship. So he's filled with the Spirit of God. He's filled with skill and intelligence and knowledge and all kinds of craftsmanship. That means he is gifted by God in a unique way with technical skills, with understanding, with cleverness, with discernment, with knowing the right action, the right course to take. All of that supernaturally gifted by God. For what purpose? We're told in the next verse. In order to devise artistic design, in order to work in gold and silver and bronze and precious stone and wood carving, and in case we left anything else, whatever other kind of skilled work is needed. This man was a gifted man, called of God and gifted. And in verse 34, we're even told he was inspired, he was gifted to teach. He needs to multiply the work. He needs to have the ability that he can pass on the skill and the knowledge and all of these things to others who will assist him in carrying out the work that God has called him to do. Then there needed to be a multiplication of the ministry. In other words, this individual was gifted with spiritual insight and practical knowledge. He had a thinking mind and a feeling heart and skilled hands. Now, you and I both know that God could have built the tabernacle without anybody's help. We know that God could have just spoken a tabernacle into existence. After all, in the very beginning, he spoke and the world came into existence. God could have just said, tabernacle be, and there would have been a tabernacle. Perfect. Exactly as designed, exactly as it intended, with a lot less fuss, a lot less mess. But that's not the way God chose to do it. He chose to use a called, gifted group of people to accomplish his work. So think about that. Rather than just do it himself, rather than just speak a tabernacle into existence, God chose to make sinful, fallen men his collaborators. God chose to entrust this most important task to sinful, fallen people. And not just any sinful, fallen people. He is trusting this job to a group of people whom he delivered from bondage, and he parted the Red Sea, and he did all of these miraculous things. And then because Moses was gone for 40 days, they turned their back on him and bowed down to a god of their own making. And yet God chose to entrust this most precious task to those people. This is the wonder of our God. This is the kindness and the mercy of our God, that he's willing to call sinful people as his collaborators, that he is willing to entrust to people like you and me the most important task in all the world. This is the way of our God. The same is true for us. He doesn't need us, but he has chosen to include us. He has chosen to use us in reaching the world. He has chosen to save through the foolishness of preaching. This is the wonder. This is the glory of our God, that he would allow us to be a part of what he's doing in the world. And when our God calls, when our God entrusts something this precious to us, he also grants to us the enabling to do the very thing he's called us to do. That's why he said to Moses back at that bush that was burning, and Moses is stuttering, saying, I don't know about this. I'm not sure I'm the one. You remember what the Lord said to him? I will be with you. He's saying to him, Moses, just do what I told you to do. And Moses, don't trust in yourself to do it. I'm going with you. It's the same reason Jesus said to his disciples, you're going to be called before kings and princes, and you're going to have to give an account, a testimony. Now, don't worry about what you're going to say, because I will give you the words to speak at the time. That's why Jesus said to his followers, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can't do anything. You ever look at the task the Lord has given to us? You ever consider the work that God has given to his church and how you're supposed to be a part of that and feel like, I don't know I can do that. I don't know that I have the skill. I don't know that I have the ability. I don't know that I have the wisdom. I don't know that I would have the words to say. I don't know that I'm qualified. Well, let me let you in on a little secret. Here's what God expects from you. Nothing. That's why Jesus said, apart from me, you can't do anything. If you feel like you got this thing handled, that's the time to worry. But when you know how inadequate you are, then you can lean on and trust in the provision of God. That's what's happening. God has called, and God has gifted individuals to come alongside to assist him in this great work. And what is the work they're to do? It's in verse 35. They're filled with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or an embroiderer, a weaver, and any sort of work or skilled design. God always equips us to do the thing he's called us to do. But don't miss verse 1, chapter 36. See, we can say that's a great thing. Boy, look at that. God has gifted them with everything they're going to need. God has promised his provision. He's given them wisdom. He's given them skill. He's given them all that they're going to need to do the work that he gave them to do. Wonderful. But you can't rush by verse 1 of chapter 36. To know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. They're called, they're gifted, and they are commanded. It is to be done the way I say it is to be done. See, we get in trouble whenever we try to figure out how to finesse it. I know what God says, but you know, in our day, it'd be better to do it this way. I know that God said it's through the foolishness of preaching that he would reach the lost, but there's a better way to get it done in the 21st century. No, there's not a better way to do it than the way God commanded it to be done. Called, gifted, but also commanded. We do what he commanded us to do. We do what he said to do. We say, yes, Lord. And we use his method and we use what he has called us to do. That's why he gave such detailed plans. That's why he said, do not deviate. And the Lord didn't say, do not deviate because he's a perfectionist, but because he's perfect and there is a difference. A perfectionist is one who's impatient, demanding, and never satisfied. God isn't a perfectionist. He's just perfect. And he has all wisdom. And he has all knowledge. And so when he tells us to do something, we ought to do what he told us to do. And we ought to do it how he told us to do it. Now, the thought of God being so precise and the penalties being so high, remember, it's a high price to pay for deviating. Remember the sons of Aaron? They mixed strange fire on the altar. In other words, they didn't do it like God said, do it. And what happened to them? The fire came out and consumed them. They died on the spot because they dared deviate. If God demands that kind of precision, it would be a terrifying thing to think, now he's called us, he's gifted us, he's commanded us. What if? It'd be terrifying if we didn't understand the promise of the New Testament from Philippians 2, 12 and 13, when we're told it is God who works in us both to desire and to do. It is God who works in us that gives us the desire, the longing for obedience and the ability to obey. Because when we say that God provides what is necessary to do the thing he's called us to do, we mean literally he provides everything. The desire, the longing, and the ability. The want to and the ability, all supplied by our God. There's something else that I want us to know. Our God graciously supplies everything needed to accomplish the task assigned. That's in chapter 36, verse 2, down through verse 7. Remember what we said last week and talking about the offering as they took it up, that it was a free will offering. It was not a tax. It was not demanded. God told them to give as they felt in their heart to give, as they were moved in their heart to give. It was a free will offering. Now look at verse 2 of chapter 36. Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill. Now note this, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come and do the work. in whose mind he put skill and in whose heart he stirred up. The offering was not forced, and neither was the labor. As their hearts were stirred, they gave themselves to the work that God had given them to accomplish. It's a volunteer force. And they, verse 3, received from Moses the contributions. But then notice the little afterthought. The word that seems to be added is kind of as an afterthought. There's just this little phrase that, and they, the people, still kept bringing free will offerings every morning. Implied in that is an eagerness. Implied in that is this willingness to give and to be a part of what the Lord was doing. So they gave and they gave and they gave and they continued to give. This is the generosity born of a heart touched by the grace of God. Salvation is by grace. And that grace motivates a generosity. We give joyfully, we give eagerly, we give in abundance when our heart is in the right place. Because we understand that God did not give on a percentage basis. He gave everything. He lavished his grace upon us. He forgave our sins, all of our sins, through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, through his life, his death, and his resurrection. And he has promised us an everlasting inheritance. So think about it. He has lavished his grace upon us. He has forgiven us all of our sins. He's assured us of eternal bliss with him in glory. And then he says, you know, I have a plan for saving the world, and you can be a part of it if you will give to gospel work. And why don't you just give whatever you feel in your heart? Now, that only works if your heart's in the right place. I mean, there are those who would look at this and say, well, how in the world does any organization get anything done if everybody can just give whatever they want to give? Well, I have to admit, it's a pretty foolish plan unless you include the grace of God. It's a pretty foolish plan unless you believe God actually exists and he actually inhabits the hearts and the minds of his people, and God actually moves in the hearts and minds of his people to accomplish his work. If you believe that, it's not foolish at all. We've got the evidence in Scripture. Problem is, our heart is often in the wrong place. Too often we love ourselves more than we love God. Too often we love our stuff more than we love the things of God. Oh, I'd really like to give. I'd really like to support the work of the church, but I got a big house payment. I would really like to give, but you know, my car really needs work. In fact, I need a new car. Like to give, but I could use some new stuff. And our wants, our desires, our longing take precedent over the things of God. But if you stop and ask yourself, what has the Lord given me? You stop and think for a moment of what it means to be dead in trespass and sin, what it means for the wrath of God to abide upon you, what it means to die and spend eternity in hell forever apart from his mercy and grace, and then consider God, out of the kindness and love and mercy of his own heart, not because of anything in you, sent his son to be butchered, to die in your place. And then he's given you life eternal and life abundant, and he has lavished his grace upon you. And then he asks you if you cared to support. Who wouldn't want to give? I would suggest only someone whose heart is hard. Not someone whose heart has been moved but changed forever by the grace of God. Truth of the matter is, if you want to know where your heart is, don't look at your prayer book. Look at your checkbook. Where does your money go? For where your money is, there your heart is also. We see it in 2 Chronicles 24, where the people of God came again and again, filling and refilling the royal chest for the rebuilding of the temple. We see it in Matthew chapter 26 in the home of Simon the leper, as this woman comes in before Jesus' crucifixion and anoints his body with costly perfume, and the disciples and everyone at the dinner party saying, "What a waste." We see it in Acts chapter 4 when the early believers sold their property and brought all of the proceeds and laid it at the feet of the apostles to be given as any had need. We see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 where the Macedonians, out of their great poverty, gave for the suffering poor. It's a really simple question. What has God given you? I'll answer it for you. Everything. Including the very last drop of blood from his precious son. That only leaves us with one other question. What have you given in return? How have you expressed your love and gratitude for all that he's given to you? These homeless Hebrews gave more than enough. To the point, Moses had to issue a command to restrain the people. Don't you dare give any more to this offering. You and I, as the people of God, have been granted a great privilege. That is the privilege of establishing his presence in the earth. To that end, God has graciously called, gifted, and commanded us to join him in what he's doing. And he's graciously provided everything we need to accomplish the task assigned. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you that you have spoken clearly, that you have revealed yourself to us. You have revealed to us your will, your desire. May we be found faithful in living out that truth, of living lives of devotion and gratitude, giving thanks for all that you've given to us, for the privilege of being called and gifted to join you. And this great work of establishing your presence in the earth. Lord, may we be found faithful. May we be found faithful as individuals, and may we be found faithful as a church in establishing your presence in this community for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.